Amen. That's beautiful. A name above every name, that at that name every knee shall bow. Amen. All right. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16 this morning, please. Ezekiel. The prophets fit into three categories: pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. This is one of those that during the exile, the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 16, and verse number 6. The divine text says, "And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. Thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into," watch this carefully, "a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." Father, bless your word now, and your holy word. Lord, give us a little wisdom in it and some sense, Father. In thy name I pray, amen. Now, folks, that has never been rescinded. They still belong to him. They're special in his sight. Israel is different from all the other peoples upon the face of the earth. And they say that they are God's chosen people. Because of this, wrath has been brought down upon their soul like you wouldn't believe. But the truth of the matter is, makes no difference from generation to generation. The generations alive today will come and go. They'll be gone. But they're still his chosen people and the ancient people. And they're the ones that God says, if you bless them, I'll bless thee. If you curse them, I will curse thee. And that hasn't been changed either. So we need to keep that in mind. A lot of confusion. You could get off into British Israelism. You can get off into all of this stuff. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. And if you want to spend the time reading it, you certainly can. But I believe those people in Israel right now are there because God put them there. I believe from them came the oracles of God. I believe from them came the one that this dear sister just sang about a moment ago, Jesus. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So we read about in Ezekiel chapter number 16, a covenant that God brought himself into with them, and a special love that he has for them, and says, "Thou becamest mine." In the land of Israel, it's not like this country. We've got about 330, 340 million people now. Good size population. Of course, it's nothing like India or China, but we've got enough people to field an army, 10, 15, 20 million if we need to. We have superpower. We've got nuclear ability and all that. But the truth of the matter is, we live in an age, my friend, where a lot of this stuff is being passed off. It's going away because new technology's coming on. Things are changing at a very rapid pace before your very eyes. But keep this in mind. Israel had enemies from day one. For example, they had the Canaanites in the land. When the Bible says in the book of Genesis chapter number 12, when Abraham came into the land, the Canaanite was already in the land. Who's that? He's the son of Ham. Cursed be Canaan. He was under a curse. All you have to do is a little archaeological research. You'll find out there were some of the filthiest people that ever walked the face of this earth. And some of the most perverted were the Canaanites. Then you had the Philistines. Who were they? Well, Goliath of Gath was a Philistine. They're seafarers. People. They were also the enemy of Israel. And we find with them a little more involved because we get into the supernatural with the Philistines. You see, Gath, my friend, produced giants, and we have Goliath, who was a giant among men. And of course, his enemy was David. We know that Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath, these were the five major cities of the Philistine. How many have ever heard of Gaza? Gaza, the Gaza Strip. Well, that's Philistine land in the Old Testament. It's quite a remarkable thing, too. Listen to this quote. "The eyes of that species of extinct giants, whose bones fill the mounds of America, have gazed on Niagara as ours do now." Do you know who said that? He said that in 1948 before the Congress of the United States. Abraham Lincoln just gave his witness to the giants and the mounds in this country that hold the bodies of giants. Here's something to do a little research on if you want to. In the 1800s, the newspapers in this country would print stories about the giants, the bodies that were being found in the mounds, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 feet tall, so forth and so on, giants all over the place. And then the Smithsonian got involved in the first part of the 1900s, and lo and behold, everything began to change about the reporting of the giants. You see, my dear friend, people will go to great lengths to support Charles Darwin and his theory of evolution. You come back to history again. You can't believe a lot of what's written down as history, and you can't believe a lot of what's presented to you as science. And by the way, Abraham Lincoln had a vision of his own death, walking by a casket, looking down, seeing his body in that casket. And they say that the White House is one of the most haunted places on the face of this earth. You say, do you believe in ghosts, preacher? Let me tell you something. Spirit beings, unclean beings that pose as the departed, show up as ghosts all everywhere, all over this world, and have for centuries. The White House, can you imagine all the spirits that have been in the White House? I mean, run it through your mind for just a moment. Everything under the sun. President Truman was in bed one night, and he heard three knocks at the door. He got up out of bed, jumped up, ran to the door, opened it up, and not a soul to be seen nowhere in that White House. Listen carefully, folks. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, I saw three unclean spirits as frogs come out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet and out of the mouth of the devil. This is coming, folks. We're in an age where demonism and all of that goes with it is going to explode on the scene like you've never seen it before. Watch out for artificial intelligence and watch out for the merger of science and the supernatural. It's coming. Get ready for it. It's not a joke. But in any event, the Philistines were definitely the enemies of Israel. And we can continue on because they had the Amalekites. How many's ever heard of them? Amalekites. Well, the Bible tells us that when Israel came out of the land, they'd been in 400 years in Egyptian bondage. The first people to attack them, and the way they did it was an insidious thing, because Israel was weak, they were tired, they were thirsty, they were hungry, and the Amalekites smote them in the rear. He got the weak ones, he got those that were dying, the children, those that couldn't fend for themselves. The Amalekites smote them in the rear. He's an opportunist. You ever met an Amalekite? You'll know it when you ever meet one. When you're down and you're weak and you're out, he may oppose as your friend, but he'll come to cut your throat and take everything you've got away from. This is the Amalekite. Well, because of this, God put them under a curse. He said something of them that he didn't say about everybody else. The Lord said about the Amalekite in 1 Samuel chapter number 15, and 1 Samuel 15, then came the word of the Lord to Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I've set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord. God told Saul, the first king of Israel, to destroy the Amalekites and leave nothing alive, to destroy them from the face of the earth, because they came against Israel in their weakest moment. And Saul said when he came back, he saved Agag alive. He's the king of the Amalekites. And Samuel confronted him, and Saul said, I have done all that the Lord has told me to do. And then Samuel said to them, what meaneth this bleating that I hear in my ears of this sheep, or the lowing of the cattle? You see, he said he had done it, but he had not. He made a decision about something that God had already made a higher decision about and put a curse upon it. He had cursed the Amalekites. And then it says in 1 Samuel chapter number 15, verse number 32, then Samuel said, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. I guess he did. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. Watch this now. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. My, what a thing! The word Gilgal is where they roll the reproach away before they cross the Jordan River to come and take Jericho. Gilgal was a place of decision, a place of cleansing, a place of changing. And here Samuel stood and hewed him to pieces with a sword. That's rough stuff, folks. That brings us to the book of Esther. This is what all this is about. There's two books in the Bible that are named after women. One of them is the book of Esther, and the other is the book of Ruth. Both of these women rise high shoulders, head and shoulders above most of the other people in the Bible. They're heroines. They're great women. They're the kind of women that you'd want to teach your daughters to emulate. You'd say, this is Ruth, and this is Esther. I want to teach you something about their character, because these are two great women. You see, Ruth chose to reject the Moabite God. She chose to reject him, okay? And she chose the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, even though Naomi had to leave her country because of a famine. She was in a foreign country in Moab, God's washpot, and here she was down there in that country, and she wasn't seeing, Ruth was not seeing the blessings that Naomi had back in Bethlehem, the house of bread. She didn't see that. Yet there was enough about the God of Naomi that was so much better than the God of Moab that Ruth says, I don't know a whole lot about your God, but your God is so much greater than my God. I want your God. And so Ruth made a conscious choice. And when she made that choice, my dear friend, she didn't know it, but she wound up in the genealogy of Christ as the great-great-grandmother. Yes, she did, of David. She wound up in his genealogy, and you read about her in Matthew chapter number 1. You'll make choices today. You'll make choices tomorrow. You'll make choices next week. And the choices you make will affect your life for the rest of the time you're on this earth. It took me a while to learn that. I thought I could just do as I please, do this, do that, run here, run there. But I found out after a while, you got to pay the piper. And I had to start paying the piper. Some of you don't know that yet. And God bless your soul, because you haven't matured enough yet. You haven't grown enough yet. You haven't learned enough yet. But nothing's free in this world. There's something attached to everything you do. And you can attach yourself to the blessings of God. You can serve the Lord and live for Him and enjoy His blessing. You remember the song they were singing? God has been good to me. Amen. Has he been good to you? And then we have Esther. Esther, my dear friend, is one of the most beautiful women in the whole Bible. She's like Rachel. She's like Sarah. Yes, like Rebecca. And no doubt, probably Eve, too, was probably a very beautiful woman. In plain words, God associates beauty with a woman, and the beauty is associated all the way back to Eve and these chosen people that God has set aside. The beauty of a woman that draws a man. It's such a shame today that we've lost womanhood and manhood. It's such a shame today that a woman can't be a beautiful woman, attracted to a man, and a man be drawn to her, and you get criticized for it and all the garbage that you got to put up with. Don't even know if they're male or female. That burns my soul. Young men, let me tell you something. These are idiots and fools out here. If they don't know the difference between a man and a woman, they're fools. They're fools. They're idiots. Amen. You can't reason and dialogue with somebody like that. Amen. Amen. But in any event, Esther was placed in a strategic position. She was put to where, because you remember Agag? Do you remember Samuel hewing Agag to pieces? Do you remember that? He killed him before these people. Well, I'll tell you right now, there was a revenge built into this. These Amalekites, he's an Agagite, they hated Israel. They hated them because of what had happened. And so from generation to generation, they carried that story, how they despised Israel for what they'd done. And so, lo and behold, in the book of Esther, we have Esther, a beautiful Jewess that is in captivity. Her cousin Mordecai had raised her. She was an orphan. He had brought her up, and he raised her well. No question about that. But then we have Haman. And Haman shows up in the book of Esther. And who's he? He's an Agagite. In plain words, he's a descendant of Agag, the one that Samuel had
hewn asunder with a sword. And here's what it says in the book of Zechariah, chapter number 2 and verse number 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoil you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Do you know what that term means? Look it up when you get home. The apple of his eye, or the apple of your eye, means that is the one you love above everybody else on the face of this earth. What's the apple of the eye? It's that black spot in the center of your eye that carries light to the retina in the back, and the retina is part of your brain. It goes right into your brain. In plainer words, it is feeding life into you. This is what you see by, is that black. And my friend, do you have an apple of your eye? Is there anybody on this earth that you love more than yourself? Isn't that a wonderful thing? One of the most blessed days of your life will be when you're able to look at somebody and love them more than yourself. That you die for them before you die for yourself. Then you're beginning to learn something, and you're starting to grow, and you're starting to rise up. And this is what happens. God says, you touch her, that one that I found in the wilderness, that one that I covered, that one that I made a covenant with, that one that I said is mine. You touch her, and you've touched the apple of mine eye. And so let's go into the book of Esther, understanding that Haman has a vengeance. He has a bone to pick. He wants to pay. He wants Israel to pay for what they've done. And yet God says, you touch her, and you've touched the apple of mine eye. In the book of Proverbs, chapter number 26 and verse number 27, it says, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. Are you a pit digger, or are you a helper? When you get bad at people, do you want to kill them? Do you want to tear them down? Do you want to destroy them, or do you want to help them? How many good Samaritans do we have in here today? You don't even know his name. You don't even know who she or he is, but you'll pour in the oil and the wine. Amen. Take money out of your own pocket and take them to the end. Put them up and feed them. You know what you're doing? You're showing the love of Christ. Yes, sir. What you're doing is reaching out to people, and you're saying to them, you're worth something. You're here for a reason. You're not fodder for the cannon. You're not something else for Caesar to just take and use as he pleases. This is why I want this pulpit to be as unpolitical as it possibly can. Listen to my warning this morning. Watch carefully what's happening on the world scene with political leaders. Do some serious praying about it. Watch what's happening. You're watching stuff unfold before your eyes at warp speed, folks. Be very careful who you align yourself with today. I'm not up here preaching against anybody. I'm telling you to be careful. Watch what you do, and do some praying about it, for there will be one that rises up that has a peace agreement between Israel and against the Antichrist. There will be one that rises up to cause the whole world to receive a mark. And my friend, we are at the cusp of it right now. It's about to happen before your very eyes. So this is the apple of his eye. Now, I want you to look at some courage. In the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 13, Mordecai commanded to Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Look at that. Think about what he just said. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So this young lady, who did not ask for any of this, but she was pushed into it and placed in a position where she had to make a choice. Look at the choice she made in Esther chapter 4, verse 16. This is her true character. You come to a point when your true character shows up, folks. Yes, you do. When everything's hunky-dory and everybody's smiling at each other and everybody's happy and everybody's got everything they want, that's nothing. It's when you're flat on your back and everybody's turned against you. Watch the hand that reaches down to feed you and help you. Don't ever forget that hand. That's the one that counts. Look at Esther 4, verse number 16. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law and plan. In other words, she jeopardized her soul. And if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. Did you know that Ruth said the same thing? Where thou diest, I'll die. In plain words, they both laid their life on the line for what they believed and who they were. That's when it matters. When somebody starts talking like that, that's when it matters. So, I want you to look at something now. This is important. Think about this. The children of Israel were away from their land. They've been carried captive. Daniel, for example, had been carried away from his land, carried away from his home, from his roots. I can imagine that Daniel, probably as he was being carried off, turned and looked back at that Temple Mount that he would never see again. He looked at that beautiful Jerusalem that he'd never see again. He was being carried off into Babylon. You know where Babylon is, don't you? Carried off into Babylon. But you see, God took Daniel, and he showed Daniel prophecy like you wouldn't believe in the Old Testament, because he saw Gentile kingdoms, one right after another, as they were rising up in power. That's why they hate the book of Daniel. Liberalism hates Daniel. Because if the book of Daniel is true, if it's really right, here's Daniel that lived hundreds of years before Christ and before these events, telling you that the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Grecians and the Romans and all of this stuff was going to happen. And if you really believe Daniel, and I do because the Lord Jesus Christ said Daniel was a prophet, that ought to strengthen your faith in the Word of God. Amen. Amen. And Daniel, my dear friend, could have thought that God had abandoned him. But you know what he did? 3 times a day he turned his face toward Jerusalem, and he called out to the God, his God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You remember what John the Baptist said in Luke chapter number 7? He called his disciples together and he said, go talk to Jesus and Christ and ask him and say, art thou the one that should come, or should we look for another? The Lord Jesus said this about John the Baptist. Of all the men that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John. Now, folks, I'm not John the Baptist. I'm not at his level. Yet he doubted. He doubted the one that he was at the Jordan River and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Was that true? Absolutely true. But we can get to a point where we're driven down spiritually because of circumstances around us that would cause us to doubt. Have I ever doubted? I've doubted sometimes God's goodness and His mercy. I've never doubted my salvation, but I've doubted sometimes, where are you, Lord? Where you at? How many's ever wondered about that? I have. And He's always been able to satisfy my soul in His own way, in His own time. Yes, He does. He has a way of doing that. But in any event, this abandonment, no doubt, is what Esther could have felt and Mordecai could have felt, but they didn't. They stuck with their faith. They knew they were different. They knew they were the chosen of God. They knew the Holy Scriptures came through them. And they knew that the Messiah would come through them and not through a Gentile. Such a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. The message of Esther is how God works in the background. He will do as He wills. And let's look at it. That's what we learn from the book of Esther. Ephesians 1, verse 11. The Scripture says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. That includes me. That includes you. Did you know one of the strange things about the book of Esther is that God is not mentioned one time in the whole book? How many of you ever noticed that? Not one time. You're kidding, preacher. Not one time. But He's all over it. God is all over the book of Esther. He's in Vashti's rebellion. You know who she was? She was the queen. And she rebelled against what Ahasuerus wanted. She wouldn't do it. And so he sought for another bride. He is in Esther's beauty. God was there bringing this beautiful young girl before this king,
Now, of course, his motive and his purpose and all was his, but God had a higher purpose and a higher motive and a higher reason for what he was doing. He was in Haman's revenge. God's in the book of Esther working through Haman. You say working through Haman? Oh, yeah. He's working through Haman. Nobody even draws as much as a breath of life right now that God's not in it. He's in Mordecai's support and witness. When Mordecai witnessed to her and told her what she had to do, and Mordecai refused to bow before Haman, God was in that. He was in the king's sleeplessness one night. There was a conspiracy in the book of Esther to kill the king. Mordecai found out about it. When he found out about it, he told on them and warned. And so they found the perpetrators and put them to death. But nothing was ever done for Mordecai. So God, who lets you sleep or not, showed up one night and said, "Oh, king, you're not going to sleep tonight." And so what the king had, let's read the minutes. Let's read the record. Do something for me so I don't just lie in this bed. And they read where Mordecai had saved the king's life. The king said, "What was ever done for Mordecai? Was anything ever done for him?" And they said, "No, O king, nothing." And then, of course, that set in motion what God intended to do to take care of Haman. But the point is this. Sometimes you don't sleep because God doesn't want you to sleep. Sometimes at 2:30 in the morning, he wants you up on your, get up, get, go into a closet somewhere and start praying. He's been working me over like that a good bit here recently. And what do you do, preacher? I pray. That's what I do. And do you know what? Every time I do that, I go back and lay down. Now the Lord says, "Now go back to sleep, son." And I go right back to sleep. Now explain that. You know why? Because God's in it. God's in everything you do, in the little things, the meaningless, the things that seem like they don't make any sense whatsoever. And then he is in the preservation of his people. This was a pogrom. This is when Haman the Agagite was going to destroy Israel, wipe them off. He was not only going to kill Mordecai and Esther, he was going to do away with all the Jews in the whole province. But God was in it. He preserved them. And he did. And today, the Jews have a feast day that they've added, along with Hanukkah. It's called Purim. And Pur is the Hebrew word for lot. Lots. So what are they doing? They are celebrating the fact that God intervened to keep these people on this earth, just like he has done in the past. I would say to the colleges in this country, you better wake up. We're marching in the street, and you're going to destroy Israel. You don't know who you're taking on. You don't know who you're messing with. A lot of the college students are just young people. They get caught up in the moment. I understand all of that. But let me give you just a little bit of warning right now. Every nation that has ever come against Israel has been defeated. Every one of them. Now, I'm going to give you something this morning, and I want you to take it with you, and I want you to think as you go out this door. I want you to think about the fact that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. I want you to think that none of this has taken God. None of it has taken him. It's all of a sudden he sees it happen. And he doesn't know what's going on. And so God's going to react. God doesn't react to anything. I want to ask you a question this morning. Help me answer it. Who crucified Christ? Somebody said, "Well, good night. It's plain. The Romans did." John chapter 19. "Then delivered he him, and therefore to them to be crucified, they took Jesus, led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst." This is the Pax Romana. This is the peace of Rome. Governments want peace and prosperity. They want to feed their tax base. They want to build their buildings. They want to build their infrastructure. They want to maintain their power and their control. And they do it through money, the monetary, all right? You get somebody come in here and he starts stirring people up and he causes problems and turns people against each other. This, that, this, that, this, that. They start losing their tax base, losing their money. They don't like it. I don't care what government it is, making a difference if it's communist China or capitalism in this country or a monarchy in England. It'll make any difference. So the Romans are quick to nail this person on a cross because he's stirring up trouble. They couldn't care less what he's preaching. That doesn't mean anything. Pontius Pilate he couldn't care less. But he had to keep peace. So the Romans, yes, they did. They crucified him. But now there's more involved. It says in the book of Acts, chapter number 2, verse 23, "Ye men of Israel, hear you these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, ye have taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain." The Jews nailed him to the cross because they delivered him over to the Romans. They have blood on their hands. They said that, "Let his blood be on our hands." Yes, they did. But there's more involved than that. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse 7, it says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world and to our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now we're way above the mob that screams, "Crucify him." That's mob mentality. Now we are in the movers and the shakers, principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, the chief priests, the people running the country. These people up here, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Is anyone else involved in the crucifixion of Christ? Yes. Listen to this. Acts 2:23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain." God the Father, did not John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world"? What did that mean? That meant this is God's Lamb to be offered up as a sacrifice for sin. So God the Father, as high as you get, gave his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God might not have physically nailed him to the cross, but he allowed it to happen because that's the only way you could be saved. And here's what that Bible says. "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, shall he not make it good?" Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things?" Colossians 1:16. "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." All things were created by him and for him. And then Romans 1:11-36. "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Satan is so arrogant that he thinks that he can play chess with God. That's a good way to put it. Yes, you make a move, I'll make a move. And of course, you and I both know that God has never made himself fully known to his creation. There's only one that knows the Father in his beauty and his essence, and that is the Son. Therefore, there's only one that can take you to the Father in his beauty and his essence, and that is the Son. I'm here this morning because he chose for me to be here this morning. I may never come back in this building again, but I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. It's been more than one time I've been rolled off into a room that I didn't know if I was going to come back out or not. And every time I said, Lord Jesus, my life is in your hands. And you know what? He has blessed me. If you only knew, he has blessed me. He really has. He has blessed me. I don't have a perfect body. This old body's wore out. When I'm done with it, I'll say to it, well, you did pretty good. You served me pretty good. But I pretty well worn it out, and I can't trade it in for a new one. I don't want a new one here. He's got a body for me that's eternal. It's glorified, and I thank God for it. How do you stand in that this morning? Do you believe God is involved in every part of your life? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that you can turn and run and get away from God and do your own thing and live life the way you want to live it and think God has nothing to do with that? You can't do that. And once you're born again, he has a special love for you. You belong to him. He's mine and I am his. What a beautiful song. Do you know him? Do you know who I'm talking about? Father, in thy holy name, I thank you for the witness of Esther, and I thank you for the witness of Ruth. I thank you, Father, for the witness of people in the Bible who had true courage, who had real faith, and who trusted in you and not in man. Lord, help us this morning. You know what we're going into. You know what kind of world that awaits us. My Heavenly Father, all I can do is look outside and see and observe, try to make sense of some of it. But you know everything there is to know about it. Heavenly Father, this morning I pray that you'd prepare us. Give us wisdom. Show us how to deal with this. Show us how to live in this new world, this new age, this age of 2025. Show us how to live in this. Show us how to make the decisions we have to make and the choices we have to make and the places we need to go to, the things we do. That to be careful about the stuff we let in our house, the things that we allow into our lives. Teach us, give us the wisdom we need to make decisions about stuff like that. I pray for that in Jesus' name. For his sake I ask it this morning. And heads are bowed, nobody's looking, eyes are closed. I don't want to be an alarmist. I'm just a pastor, but I'm a pastor. I have a responsibility. I watch for your souls. And I take that very seriously. I watch for your souls. I'm watching the gospel as it changes. I'm watching the perception of reality as it changes. I'm watching the acceptance of spirits into the lives of people as it changes. I'm watching things change before my very eyes. I thought I'd never see change. And it's happening right now. Don't let it happen to you. Put your faith in Christ. Keep your eyes fixed upon the Son. Think about him. Talk about him. Pray about him. Pray to him. Sing about him. Love him. The Lord Jesus becomes everything that you are or ever hope to be. You relate it to him, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And there's nothing greater than that, folks. There'll be nothing greater than our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can be sure of this. If you truly mean that, and you want the Lord Jesus to be number one in your life, you want to live for him and love him, serve him, the Holy Spirit will make that possible because the Holy Ghost is in this world to glorify the Son of God. Amen. And not men, but to glorify the Son. That's a sure thing. What have we got, brother?